I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Please be seated. So I mentioned before, we're going to be going through Psalms 34 through 37. And the title is Do Good. There's a common theme throughout all of these psalms, and it's a contrast of the righteous and the wicked. And it's also, we continue to see the faithfulness of God to reward the righteous and to remove the wicked. And there's also, I think, an admonition that was certainly valid in David's day and in the writer of these psalms, but it's certainly valid in our day. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of noise that we have to contend with these days. And there's a sense of unrighteousness in our country. There's a sense of unrighteousness in our churches. Evil and sin are bold, and they're out in the open. We have, I believe, a government that is not friendly to the way that Christians believe, both at the state level and at the national level. There are many things that we see that cause great concern, but there's also, as I said, a lot of noise. And one of the things that we have to, that I want to make sure that we pull out of these psalms is the admonition to do good. To do good. And that is the best thing that we can do, especially since that's what God has called us to do. So Psalm 34, some background on this. David is a young man at the time that he writes this psalm, and as a matter of fact, he's been forced to flee from Saul, because Saul has become mad and he's become murderously jealous of David. He's talking about a government that is in poor stead, and I know there's some people that actually believe that the government's out to get him, but David was right. Saul was out to kill him. And the account of this is in 1 Samuel 21, where basically what has happened is that David has no place to go amongst God's people. Saul is after him. Saul has as many people as he possibly can, spying on David, trying to find out what his movements are. But he's by himself. We often think of David as wandering around with this band of mighty men. And later on, he will have those 400 men. But right now he's by himself. And he is fleeing Saul. And often, just as in David's case, we can see the church cut off its own, leaving people hurt and vulnerable. And in David's time of trouble, when he is looking around and he's seeing the people of Israel, the people of his nation are the ones that are cutting him off, he did what we as Christians often do when we feel cut off or where we feel like we've been abused by the church or by the people of God. He ran to the world for help and for comfort. He separated himself from the things of God. And that's something I think that we do often, is when we feel cut off, as we separate ourselves from the things of God, we run to the world for help. We run to the world for comfort. So David was hanging out in the land of the Philistines. He had stopped before where Goliath's sword was being kept by some of the priests there. And so he's given the sword. So he's lugging around this great big sword of Goliath, which obviously didn't do Goliath any good. But he's hanging around with this thing, and he goes to the city of Gath, which, by the way, was the hometown of Goliath. So he's there, and he's identified, I think, by one of the king's servants, possibly. It's kind of what it implies in the text. And he's recognized as the king of the land. You know, he's like, wait a minute, isn't that David? And, oh, do you remember that song that they used to sing in Israel every time David came home from one of his campaigns? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. I think that's David. So they bring him before, it says here, it says in your text, Abimelech, and in 1 Samuel it actually says Achish. Abimelech is a title more than a name. And he says it brings him before the king there in Gath, and so David pretends to be mad. He pretends to just go absolutely insane, and he's drooling into his beard, and he's clawing at the door, and he's just acting totally insane. And the king's like, you know, come on, I've got enough people around here that act like that. I don't need one more. And so, and what David is hoping is that maybe if I act like this, they won't really believe that I am who they say that I am. And it worked. David thinks it worked. So he's chased away, and then David goes to a cave called Adullam. And that's where he suffered one of his greatest depressions. He felt completely cut off, completely alone. And the Lord responded in a beautiful and merciful way. He sent his family first to comfort him in this cave as he's sitting in this cave. And then he sent these 400 men, it says, who were distressed and indebted and discontent. And these 400 men became his mighty men. And they were loyal to him for out the entirety of his life. And David writes Psalm 34 in response because of this great gratitude that's swollen up in his heart. And he realizes, I believe, that it wasn't his tactics, it wasn't his antics that saved him from the king, it was God. I think he recognized that no matter what he would have done, God would have saved him. I mean, he was anointed as the king. God had promised he would be king. God had promised he would be sitting on the throne. And I think David took a moment as he was sitting in that cave and he recognized, oh yeah, God did give that promise. And I could have walked in there and said, yes, I'm David, and those guys still couldn't have killed me. Because God's promises has not been fulfilled yet. So David learns from this. And one of the things he learned, and you could see it out to the end, the rest of his life, even as he was abused by his own people again and again and again as their king, even as he betrayed so often by the people of Israel, the one thing that he learned is that he would never flee to the world in these times of betrayal, but would actually draw closer to God. He would actually draw closer, never away from the Lord. So in verses 1 through 3, he starts out and he tells everybody, he says, bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. So he's saying, not just with my lips, but my life. And then he calls everybody to join in with him. It's not just a matter of, you know, I've learned this lesson, and so I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to tell everybody about this. I'm going to ask everybody to join in with this praise because God is so good. And so he never allowed that mistreatment ever to move him away from the Lord. Because he understood now at this point that what people do, even the people of God, don't always reflect what God does. They don't always reflect who God is. And so he is praising the Lord, and he's telling us how to do it, and he's telling us when to do it. And he says, at all times. And then in verses 4 through 7, he says, seek the Lord and he will hear. I sought the Lord and he heard me. And so he begins through in verses 4 through 7, he begins to tell us why we are to praise the Lord at all times. And this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. And then he says, taste and see that the Lord is good in verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David was not only physically saved, but think about this for a moment. He was also saved from the influences of evil. How about if he had actually become accepted by the Philistines, by the people of Gath, you know, the ones that he went to get comfort from, the ones that he went to escape Saul from? What if they had actually welcomed him in, as the world will often do, is you know, those Christians, man, they're obnoxious, they're self-righteous, and they're hypocritical, but we love you. We would never do anything to harm you. We'll accept you exactly as you are. Exactly. Those Christians will never do that. So David was not only physically saved, but he was saved from the influences of evil. And if you think about it, in David's background, he was raised in a godly home. He was raised very much in a godly home, but then he was exposed to the wickedness of Israel's government. I mean, thinking about this, you know, he's a shepherd boy, and he's out there tending his sheep, and he's thinking about how good God is and how good the people of God must be, and man, wouldn't it be great to be in the court of the king, and then to get into the court of the king and realize that the courtyard is corrupt. The throne room is corrupt. And the further he gets up into this government, and he sees the wretchedness of Israel's government. And then he recognizes the wretchedness of the Philistines. And so he says, thank you, Lord, for saving me. He is so blessed that his heart and mind has been shaped by God. His heart and his mind have been shaped by God. So he's been saved physically, and he's been saved from the influences of these things. And so he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you taste and see that the Lord is good, there's no other taste that will satisfy. There's no taste that will satisfy. And then verses 11 through 14, he begins to talk about the fear of the Lord, where he says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, one of the things that tells me immediately is that the fear of the Lord is something that can be taught, and then it's something that must be learned. If we must understand, we must be able to be taught the fear of the Lord. And isn't that the problem these days, is there is no fear of God? There's none whatsoever. Our society, our government, our schools, there is no fear of God whatsoever. There's no understanding of who he is. There's no understanding of the righteousness of the Lord and the fact that one day he will judge. There's none whatsoever. So this is something that we must be taught. And so as we expose ourselves to the Word of God and we expose ourselves to the Lord, he begins to teach us these things, and we must teach those things to others. Where he says, come, you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And he goes on to tell him the things that, who that man is who desires life. He says, if you really desire that, then these are the things that you want to do. First of all, you want to control your tongue. How often has our tongue gotten us in trouble? Not very often, right? Today? And then he says, depart from evil and do good. Faith in the Lord Jesus is not about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. See, we were saved from, just like David, he was saved from physical harm. He was saved from ungodly influences, but he was saved for a purpose. We are saved from the things that destroy us, and we are saved for a purpose. And so he says, not only are we to depart from those evil things, but we're to turn and do those good things that God has called us to do. So there is a saved from, and there is a saved for. And then he says, don't be violent. but seek peace. And this not only is in Psalm 34, but then it goes also into Psalm 37, where he talks about not being violent and seeking peace. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And we hear that, we hear Jesus say that as well, that blessed are the peacemakers. So the whole of this psalm is celebrating this life of righteousness. The whole of the psalm is praising God. The whole of the psalm is recognizing that I've been delivered from ungodly influences. And the whole of the psalm is celebrating the life of living a godly life, living a life of righteousness. And David says in verses 15 through 19 that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he begins to make this contrast between the good, those who are good, and those who are evil. And in these verses, he talks about the deliverance of the righteous. And he says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And he will never, ever let evil completely triumph. Ever let evil completely triumph. And if you think about evil itself, the complete absence of good, will eventually cause evil to collapse on itself. Think about that for a moment. Evil needs good in order to exist. Because if the entirety of evil, if something is entirely evil, then it will eventually collapse on itself. If you look at verse 21, it says, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. It is self-destructive by nature. And when we get into Psalm 37, we're going to talk about that some more. But evil, we have to understand that evil will never completely triumph. And all we have to do to really remember that is go to the end of the book and remember and read what it is that happens. We know how things end up. Evil never completely triumphs. So as David is talking about this, and he's talking about the deliverance of the righteous, all of a sudden, he gets into, in verse 19, he gets into a prophecy about Jesus. And it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And that scripture is actually quoted in the Gospels when it talks about how Jesus was hung on the cross and how the guard came through and ended up piercing his side instead of what they normally did, which was anybody who was hanging on a cross, in order to hurry up their death, they would break their legs so they would sag. And so they could no longer pull themselves up, because it was necessary to pull yourself up in order to breathe. And so if you're hanging like this, then your diaphragm collapses and you can't draw on your lungs anymore. Basically, you suffocate. Crucifixion is not about the bleeding, it's about the breathing. And you can't... Nailing them to the cross, nailing Jesus to the cross, was more about torture. It was more about, as people walked by, they would be able to say, I don't ever want that to be me. And so it was a very public display. But it wasn't about the bleeding. And if you think about it, unless you hit an artery, you can go right through the wrist and not have a problem. You can still live. But as soon as you break the bones, then all of a sudden you're sagging and you can't breathe, and so you suffocate. So they're looking upon Jesus and they say, well, you know what? We need to get this taken care of, so let's just go through like we do all the rest of them, just break the bones, break their legs, and so they can't do that. And they looked and they said, I think he's already dead. So they pierced his side. And Jesus would be able to say, that they will look upon me whom they pierced. And he can look to hear, and he can say that not one of his bones were broken. So we can say, Lord, you were right again. We can trust you. That's the entire reason for prophecy. And so as we can see God bring these things to fruition, the things that he has told us he's going to do, then we can say, Lord, you're trustworthy. You always hold to your word. So as we see that he knows what it is that's going to happen in the future, and he, as a matter of fact, directs what's going to happen in the future, then we can come back here to say, I will bless the Lord at all times, and my praise shall continually be in my mouth, because I know that he's praiseworthy. So David inserts this little, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, inserts this prophecy so we can come back and go, wow, I truly can trust in God, can't I? And then we go from Psalm 34 to Psalm 35, and it's an interesting juxtaposition. I find it fascinating that that these two are actually together, and then as we get into Psalm 37, because basically this is a Psalm of David, and I'm not going to read the entirety of it. But he starts off, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of my shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So that's really good counsel at this point, because he's saying, plead my cause. This is an imprecatory psalm, meaning that he's asking for God's intervention. And plead my cause is legal language. He's looking upon God as his counselor and his advocate. And whenever we're wronged, we can either fight our battles or we can let the Lord fight our battles for us. Now, there are some things that we should do as rational people, you know, and that we do need to stand up against and stand up for. But to fight every single battle and to confront every lie would consume us physically, it would consume us emotionally, it would consume us spiritually. And it would not allow us to move forward in any way. There are some things that we simply have to take a stand against and say this, you know, no further. But the majority of the time, frankly, we just need to say, Lord, would you take care of this? You know, and David is, so David comes up with this imprecatory psalm. He's basically, it's one of those break their jaws, you know, put an arrow through their heart kind of things, because I just don't want to mess with them. And so as you read through Psalm 35, it's he goes through the entirety of that. He talks about vindication. He talks about silencing those who are against him. He talks about the Lord not being silent. But the thing that I think that, you know, and he also talks about how much of a struggle he is in these things. You know, let the angel of the Lord chase them away. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Can you imagine that? Running around in a very dark and slippery place and having a heavenly being following you, running after you. Scary stuff. Get them, God. Get them. And I think sometimes, you know, we are definitely in those situations where we're, you know, it's like, Lord, I'm powerless, but get them. And so as you read through Psalm 35, you'll see a tremendous amount of that. And some people have difficulty with these imprecatory psalms where David is asking the Lord to come down on people and to judge them and to protect him. And, you know, frankly, I don't have a problem with it at all. I don't have a problem with them at all. You know, it's like, well, God is just. And he said that he's going to punish the wicked. And so if these guys are really as David has, and that's the part of the difficulty is if these guys are really as David describes them, and I'm assuming that since he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they are as he is describing them, then I think that they deserve what David is asking for God to do. And I'm glad that he is asking God to do it, so God has final say, as opposed to David doing it himself. Now, the difficulty is that as we read these things, sometimes I don't think we go far enough in our definition of evil, our definition of wretchedness. Because sometimes, most of the time, our definition of those things includes always somebody else. If you talk to anybody, especially anybody who's not a strong believer, who understands the humility of being before the Lord, and who has a sense of righteousness that comes from God, and humility that comes from God. The majority of folks that you talk to would never think of themselves as evil or wretched. So what if I've got a couple of DUIs? Do you consider that evil? Do you consider that wretched? I do. You're putting somebody's life in your hands. Whenever you drive drunk, that is evil. That is evil. But if I were to judge, if I were to create that standard myself, then I'm just, you know, it's a problem. So we have to be careful whenever we bring up the imprecatory Psalms. I think the first thing that we need to do as we look is search our own hearts and say, okay, Lord, where am I in this? And is somebody praying this very thing about me? So maybe it's a time to search my heart before I start asking you to take out your bow and your, you know, and break jaws and pierce hearts. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 is an oracle, which basically means it's a prophetic message from God to David, his servant. Verses 1 through 4 says, "It's an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes." That's what we were just talking about. "When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, and he has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." So there's no fear. There's just pride. There's self-deceit. And it says that he ceases to do good. He ceases to do those things that are godly. And it's another way of saying the same thing that we just talked about, where you don't depart from evil and do good. You're not doing good. You're so interested in doing evil. It's not enough just to refrain from wrong acts, but we must be actively involved in doing good for others. I think that's something we continue to fall upon, is that there's a self-righteousness whenever we realize that, you know, I'm okay. I do okay. In the home that I grew up, my father believed that it was enough that he came home every night, that he didn't drink, and then he wasn't messing around on my mom. And that was it. So an absence of these things does not mean that you're doing what God has called you to do or what we should be doing. It's not only a ceasing to do evil, but there's a problem when we also cease to do good. There is a huge problem when we cease to do good. So it's not just enough to refrain from wrong acts. We have to be actively involved in doing good for others. What's the greatest commandment? Tell us, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Tell us, what is it that, you know, the law and the Moses tells us to do? And what does Jesus respond? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, all your soul." Oh, and the second one, it's just like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself." So not only am I to not do evil, but I am then compelled by what God has, the good that God has done for me, not because I'm trying to make things up to him or to work for his pleasure, because God didn't hire me, he saved me. So it's not just, you know, I'm not trying to do these things so I can buy my righteousness. I can do these things because my heart is so filled with the goodness of God. As I recognize what he has done for me, then that kind of just overflows. It overflows out of my heart into my life. Verses 5 through 9 then talks about the excellent loving kindness of God. The song that we sang this morning, "Your Love, O Lord," that has a great appeal to it, doesn't it? It's just kind of fills your heart whenever you hear that, whenever we sing it. And it's because it's directly out of Scripture. It's speaking truth to us, where it says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So David is talking about here in Psalm 36, man's wickedness, that man has said there's no fear of God. He said that there's no fear of God before man's eyes. And yet, how precious God's loving kindness is, even in spite of how wicked we can be. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 12, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." So God then, or so David then contrasts God's response to the righteousness, or to the righteous and the wrongdoers, as we finish up Psalm 36. And again, this is an oracle, which means that God gave this specifically to David as, you know, I want you to tell this to the people. And so David faithfully lays out what it is that the Lord is trying to say, which is that even in your wickedness, there's still loving kindness here. God is constantly trying to draw us in. And if you remember the first 45 Psalms, as we go through these Psalms, the first 45 Psalms are taken are a reflection of the book of Genesis, the time when man sins and where God is now in a position where his desire is to continue to draw them back into a relationship with himself. And so there's a lot in these Psalms, and certainly Psalm 36 brings that out about the wretchedness of man and the sinfulness of man and the evil of man and the loving kindness of God. So if you ever want to feel, if you ever want to remember what your position is before the Lord, then come to Psalm 36 and recognize how much he loves you, even regardless of how wretched you are, regardless of how things may look. God is still faithful and God is still good. And then Psalm 37. Verses 1 through 8. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and withers the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm." Do you see the theme there? It's a continuation of the same theme. This is Psalm 37 is an acrostic. And if an acrostic means that each one of the verses here starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a memory function. It's a mnemonic, where, you know, as David wanted this to be taught, you know, to the people of Israel, you know, then he made it in such a way that they could say whatever the Hebrew equivalent of A, B, C, D, E. And so, okay, first verse begins with A, and oh, that's what it means. You know, that's what it means. It says, "Do not fret." And then B is, "For they shall soon be cut down. And so it helps them to remember, because Scripture is made for memorization. How does a young man keep his way pure? By hiding your word in my heart. How do I hide my word in your word in my heart? Well, I memorize it. Yesterday, as I was talking to some folks, you know, and I was being challenged on my faith, you know, and not challenged is too hard of a word. I think it was more just kind of, you know, poking around, trying to find out what I'm about, you know. And one of the things that that I could stand up straight in was what we learned last week, was the Word of God is right. Well, I can. That's an excellent place to start. So no matter what you ask me, the proper answer is, well, the Word of God says. And that keeps me from these obnoxious rabbit trails and opinions, my own opinions. And I can always come back, well, the Word of God is right. How do I know what to say the next time? How do I know how to react? How do I know how to respond? How do I know how to live? It's by hiding these things in my heart. So when David puts this as an acrostic, he's not showing off. He's saying, guys, you need to know this. You need to memorize this. So after the first part of it, it becomes almost a collection of wise sayings that almost looks like proverbs. But the first part of this is something I want to concentrate on. I'm spending the remainder of the time here. It's important to understand that in verse 25, David states that this was, he says, I once was young, or I have been young, and now I'm old. I'm waiting to be able to say that. I'm not there yet. So this was written by David as an older man, and it's as an instruction on how we're to live our lives when the wicked are in power. Like I said at the beginning, there's a lot of noise going on. There's a lot of noise going on. This gives us instruction on how we are to live when evil dominates the nation, when evil dominates the classroom, when evil dominates the neighborhood, the workplace, when evil dominates the home. We come to Psalm 37 and we say, this is how I must live. And the first thing that David shoots out with is, do not fret. And he says that three times, do not fret. Now, whenever we hear that word, we think of worry. It actually means to glow or to grow warm. What it's talking about is getting fired up. Don't get angry. Don't get angry. Don't fume over the success of evildoers. Don't get wigged out about workers of iniquity. Let me ask yourselves, have you ever yelled at the television? Do not fret. I looked at Denise the other day and I asked her, I said, am I getting a little bit short-tempered in traffic? And she said, okay, do not fret because of those evildoers. So we are not to be angry or anxious about evildoers. We're not to be jealous of their success, of their wealth. And why is that? Because it says they're soon going to be cut down. Everybody has an expiration date. Everybody. Life on this earth is 100% fatal. There's only one other way to get out, and that's when the Lord returns. So everybody has an expiration date, and our time on earth is nothing compared to eternity. So why in the world would we be over anxious about what somebody else, you know, and certainly why would we be jealous about their success or their wealth? And so in verses 1 and 2, he sets the stage beautifully, and he says, you know, they're soon going to be cut down like the grass. They're going to wither as the green herb. And then he says, in verses 3 through 6, he uses five words that I want you to commit to your heart. I want you to recognize these words. Five words: trust, dwell, delight, commit, and rest. Let me say it again. Trust, dwell, delight, commit, and rest. Every one of these are action words that require us to be actively engaged in our relationship with the Lord. These are all action words. Even rest requires action on our part. We have to actively decide to rest and move toward resting. The Lord is the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, rest in me. Well, that requires me to do something, which is to actively rest in Him, which is to consciously rest in Him. So even rest is an action word that requires us to be actively engaged. Trust, dwell, delight, commit, and rest. And as we encounter those throughout the psalm, underline that word or highlight those words as you encounter them. Trust, dwell, delight, commit, and rest. Trust in the Lord and do good is the first one we see here, where it says in verse 3, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. It's been said that it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, unless, of course, you're in a munition storage. And that's not a bad thing to say. That's not a bad saying. You know, it kind of gets the point across. Jesus, I think, said it better when He said we're to be salt and light. Salt is tasted, light is seen. Neither one of those things are heard. We are to be salt, and we are to be light. Trust in the Lord, it says, and do good. What David is trying to say here is, amidst all the noise, amidst all the panic, amidst all the confusion, amidst all the things that we see that are coming down the pike, and these are things to be concerned about. Don't get me wrong, we can't be Pollyannish about the things that are happening in California, the things that are happening in Vermont. You know, I mean, there are a tremendous number of things that are affecting this nation and affecting this world that we need to be very much concerned about. The fact that our president is recommending a two-state solution, not only a two-state solution, but splitting Jerusalem. Just, if you really let that run in your mind, that kind of panics you until you recognize, no, that just means that Jesus is one day closer. But these are things that we need to be actively aware of. We need to be like the men of Issachar. So we know what's going on around us. But at the same time, we need to trust in the Lord and do good. David is saying, lift up your head, look at the Lord, recognize who He is. Don't forget Him in this equation, and so you can move forward. So it's when you trust God that you have the strength and the insight to actively do good. It's when you trust Him that you can actively do good. So he says trust, and then he says dwell. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. As a sheep grazing in the safety of the field under the watchful eye of the shepherd, gaining what happens when you get fed? When you get fed good stuff, you gain strength. And he's saying, stay in the field under the watchful eye of the shepherd, gain strength. Now, to David's contemporaries, when he's saying dwell in the land, and you're going to see this several times throughout the Psalm 37, as he's saying dwell in the land, this was understood to be the promised land. As we read this, this promised land is Jesus. And so as we dwell, and Jesus said, even my body is food, my blood is drink, feed on me. And as we step into that relationship and as we dwell in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we're fed and we gain strength. Pay attention to what God is doing in your life. Maintain a grateful heart in the midst of turmoil and strife. Did you hear what I said? Maintain a grateful heart in the midst of turmoil and strife. Even the fact that you can still find Bible-believing and Bible-living churches and be fed the Word of God. Be grateful for those things. There's still pasture. And the Lord makes sure that there's pasture. There's good pasture. So dwell in the land and be fed. And then it says delight. So we're to trust, we're to delight, and we're to trust, we're to dwell, and we're to delight ourselves also in the Lord. That word, delight, means luxuriate. Now the women I know what luxuriate means. However, whatever that word brings up in your mind, whatever you think of luxury, it pales. What it means is to indulge, to just enjoy. whatever that is, if you can think, man, if I could just have 2 hours to myself to do whatever I wanted to do to make myself feel better, just think about what that would be. What David is saying is, luxuriate yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Put it very simply. You want something you can stick on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker? Enjoy God. Enjoy God. And he says, and as you do these things, he's going to provide to you in abundance the things that you need. That gets back to the whole thing that Jesus was talking about when he's saying, ask in my name, ask in my nature, and it's going to be given to you. Because as we delight ourselves in God, we know more about what it is that he wants in our life. We know more about who he is and what blesses him. And I said, that's what I want, Lord. And I'll guarantee you that if you ever say, Lord, I want more of you, he's going to go, let me get back to you on that one. No, you can have all of me. So we're going to trust, we're going to dwell, we're going to delight, and then we're going to commit. And it says here, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit, it means to roll onto. Isn't that interesting? It means to roll onto. And basically he's saying, roll the course of your life, your path onto the Lord. Trust him. Roll these things in your life onto him, because what you encounter and what you ordain, what you do is ordained by him, and it pleases him. Basically saying, Lord, I know that I can't carry the weight of the world. I can't carry the weight of my family. I can't even carry my own weight. So let me roll that onto you. What did Jesus say? Cast all your cares upon me. Scripture tells us, cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. We then begin to know what his desire is for us instead of doing things our own way. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And very quickly, what that means is, in Israel, what they had to do was they had to find a rock, and they had to dig out this rock in order to collect the rainwater, because Israel's a desert. And so they would collect the rainwater in these cisterns. Well, you had to make sure that you dug it out perfectly, because if there was any fissure in the rock at all, or if it cracked during the digging, all of a sudden you got a broken cistern. A ton of work for nothing. Because it's not going to hold water, it's just going to seep right through that fissure, and it doesn't take much. You can't plug it. So what would they do with these cisterns that they couldn't use anymore to collect water? They turn them into graves. So we carry, you know, we hewn ourselves graves that could hold no water. Or we can do what God has called us to do, which is, says, have you ever seen a fountain of living water? Have you ever seen a waterfall? As a kid, do you remember standing in a waterfall and just playing? How delightful that was. Jesus saying, just stand into the water. That's not a bad idea, because I think that, you know, from the as we go through the day, we begin to stink. You know, we need showers. So Lord, just let me kind of hang out and under this living water. And we do that by rolling the course of our life onto him instead of trying to do things our own way. And he says, if you do that, you don't have to tell people how righteous you are or how right you are, because the Lord's going to make that clear. He says, your righteousness is going to be as the light. Your justice is the noonday. Now, in a dark room, how difficult is it to see the light? That's the first thing that's going to draw to your attention in a dark room, is that single point of light. Wherever it's coming from, you can see that immediately. And how difficult is it to miss the light or the heat of the sun at noonday? You know, when we go, well, at noon, if you were to go out right now, how difficult is it going to be to see the sun? How difficult is it going to miss the sun and the heat? But if we delight ourselves, if we roll our lives onto the Lord, then He is going to, our righteousness is going to shine like the noonday sun. Verses 7 and 8, it says, rest, be silent and still. It says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. There it is again. It only causes harm. So let me back up to 7, I'm sorry. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And then it says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. Again, rest, be silent and still. Now, standing in one place is not the same thing as rest. What this word means, this rest that he's talking about, trust, dwell, delight, commit, rest. It means to silence your heart. Your heart's going to lie to you a lot of times. So silence your heart. Silence your mind, which can bring vain imaginings. Bring your thoughts captive. And it also means to shut your mouth before the Lord. Stop complaining. Rest. It's a lot wrapped up in that little word. But then it goes on to say, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. But before you even get to that, it says to wait patiently. If you look that word up, to wait patiently, have you ever heard the term twisting in the wind? You left somebody twisting in the wind? They've got nothing to do but just kind of twirl around until, basically that means they're kind of hanging there until the decision is made. And I'm sure we've all been in that situation before. We got nothing, we can't do anything about anything until a decision is made. And that's exactly what that word translates, twisting in the wind. And so God is saying, twist in the wind. To keep, and we hate that. We hate that. It involves personal pain, but it also involves shaping. And we have to trust that God is going to take care of that in His time and in His way. And it brings maturity, and it brings a strong, silent confidence that God can and will bring these things to pass. And the wicked schemes that he's talking about here may be those things that have happened to you directly. Maybe you've been scammed some way. Maybe somebody's hurt you deeply in a relationship. Maybe that's a parent, a child, a sibling, a friend. Maybe even a fellow Christian. Maybe even in the church. Perhaps even a pastor. As you see these wicked schemes against you, you've been hurt directly. And yet, in spite of that, they seem to be doing quite well. Why is it that God hasn't brought them to bear on these sins? You know, and not only are they doing okay, they seem to be prospering, even not recognizing what it is that has happened. There's plenty of opportunity to see how wicked the world has become, and to rise up in wrath and to fume. Wrong has become right. Right has become wrong. With the blessing of our elected officials, with higher education, with our entertainment industry, evil has become bold in its sin. And they seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing quite well. But it clearly states here that we are not to act in anger. We're not to snort in anger. We're not to plot to do something evil. It says that do not fret. It only causes harm. Basically saying do not allow wrath. Don't allow wrath. Not to allow poisonous, feverish anger. Because when we allow anger and not the peace of God to take hold of our lives, then our thoughts become preoccupied with revenge. And we begin to put aside grace and mercy for a pound of flesh. And frankly, we become no better than the wicked at that point. And in James, it says, "So then, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Let me finish up with this. We're not going to go through the entirety of it. There's just so much that we can get into that I think it would become almost fruitless. So let's finish up with this. There was a recent decision, or I'm sorry, there's a recent conversation regarding Guantanamo Bay. And the fact that what was a campaign promise to shut down Guantanamo Bay now is becoming a political football. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that our congressional leaders have finally figured out that if we shut down Guantanamo Bay and we bring them into the United States and we put them in our prisons, effectively what's going to happen is, and there's been a tremendous amount of evidence to this effect, they're just going to recruit angry prisoners to Islam and to terrorism. We've got a problem. So now all of a sudden there was a hue and a cry of, yeah, we need to do this, but not in my backyard. I don't want you to put them into my prisons, in my state, because that's going to cause a problem. Islam, Christianity is a faith of relationships, a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with others. Islam is a faith that is absolutely sown in anger. So when David says, "Do not fret, do not get angry, it only causes harm," he knew what he was talking about. The children of Ishmael were in his backyard. Homeland Security lists potential domestic terrorists to include former military, pro-life, fundamental Christians, amongst others. So how is it that we combat that very kind of thing, that very attitude? Well, we can feel powerless. We can feel this impotent anger, which only damages the body. We can feel this impotent anger that embitters the relationships around us, you know, that makes us self-righteous people. We definitely, I think, need to, as through the rights given to us as citizens of this nation, we need to speak up. Absolutely. But supremely, what we need to do is exactly what David, through the Holy Spirit, exhorts us to do right here. By turning from evil, trusting the Lord, and doing good. Jesus said, as he was talking to the Pharisees, he maintained blamelessness by saying, "For what evil do you accuse me of? What have I done?" And nothing could be accused, because he had done nothing but good. And that's what he calls us to do. Not to act in anger, it says, because if you fret, it only causes harm. If you come up in anger, it only causes harm. So we are to turn away from evil and do good. It's a strong, strong exhortation to do these things. But in order to do that, what is it that we have to do? We have to trust, we have to dwell, we have to delight, we have to commit, and we have to rest. I would encourage you to read the rest of the psalm, as David tells us why we're to trust and to dwell and to commit and to rest. And it talks about a contrast of how God trusts the wicked and the righteousness. And it talks about, and let me run through this very quickly. The main themes here is that the wicked's going to be gone and the meek's going to inherit the earth. And some things I want you to take a look at is that the meek is going to inherit the earth is stated six times. It's going to inherit the earth. He's going to inherit the land. And it talks, you know, and something we need to think about, number one, is that as we inherit Jesus Christ as the promised land, certainly, but also the fact that we also know that in his second coming, we will inherit the earth. So there is a spiritual application to this as we inherit Jesus Christ, but there's also a literal application as we stand righteously before God, as we come back with him and set up the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. So we will truly inherit the earth. And that's stated six times throughout this, throughout the rest of this chapter. And then 11 times, he says the wicked's going to be gone. The wicked's going to be cut off. The wicked's going to be no more. The wicked's going to perish. They're going to be like smoke. And so he says, because of these things, I want you to delight yourself. And there's that word again. Luxuriate yourselves in the abundance of peace, true peace. And so as we do, as we trust, as we dwell, as we delight, as we commit, as we rest, we can have the peace of God in our lives. And we can recognize that even in the midst of the trouble around us, even the great sorrow that we see coming, and the things that are gripping our nation, the things that are gripping this world, we can still lift up our heads and recognize that God is still very much in control. Very much in control. So I commend the rest of the chapter to you for the sake of getting across that main point, that we are to turn from evil and do good. I would ask that you read the rest of the chapter on your own. And it's just some wonderful, wonderful stuff. Certainly, we could spend the next several moments going through that.